Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 2. We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation. We're looking at the third letter here of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 is our passage this morning. The words will appear on the screens behind me. I encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles as well. Here's what it says. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus who speaks so to John and to the churches of the first century and down through the ages now also to us. And we pray that your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, would now minister this word to our hearts, illuminate our hearts so that we understand what it is that you are saying to us and how this matters to us and how we are to apply this, but more than anything, how this is to change us. And we pray that you would do that work in us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking at the book of Revelation, and the past few weeks and for the next several weeks, we're looking at the letters to the seven churches. We've seen so far the letter to the Ephesians. That was a couple of weeks ago, the first letter. Last week we saw the second letter, the letter to the Smyrnans. Today we're looking at the letter to the Pergamumies, which I assume is what the people of Pergamum were called. I don't really know. Right? I mean, that works. I don't know. At any rate, we're looking at this letter to the church of Pergamum, and we're considering what it means to be a church with a strong theological foundation. And so our main point this morning is this. The scope of a church's testimony is directly proportional to the depth of her biblical foundations. As you can see from there, this is begging for an illustration related to skyscrapers and the foundations for those tall towers. And so I was looking this up this week, thinking about how these towers, in order to reach the heights that they reach, have to have foundations dug deep into the earth. So let me give you a few figures here this morning. The Willis Tower in Chicago, which is 1,450 feet tall, has a foundation that goes 100 feet down into the earth. One World Trade Center, standing at 1,776 feet tall, a symbolic number, isn't it, reaches down into the earth 150 feet. Shanghai Tower in China, which reaches up 2,073 feet, has a foundation that's dug down 282 feet into the earth. And Burj Khalifa in Dubai, which is 2,723 feet tall, has a foundation dug nearly 200 feet deep. And the main issue there, as I was doing a little bit of a deep dive into that this week, is not so much that it has to go down super far into the earth, as that it has to reach bedrock, has to have a foundation. The height of a tower has to have a strong foundation, and the height of our testimony, the scope of a church's testimony, has to have a foundation. It's directly proportional to the depth of a church's foundation. That's what we're seeing here in the letter to the church in Pergamum, that while they had a testimony, and a good testimony at that, as we'll see, they didn't have as strong a foundation as they needed. So we're going to see four elements here in this letter. We're going to talk about a powerful testimony. We're going to talk about a compromised theology. We're going to see a dire warning, and then we're going to see a precious and a blessed hope. a powerful testimony, a compromised theology, a dire warning, and a blessed hope. The scope of a church's testimony is directly proportional to the depth of her biblical foundations. First of all, this morning, consider the church's powerful testimony, Pergamum's powerful testimony. Jesus says, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I'm going to come back to that introduction of himself in a minute. Let's jump to verse 13, though. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, that's immediately arresting, isn't it? We read that and we go, what is he talking about? They dwell where Satan's throne is. And then again in verse 13, he'll say that you live there where Satan dwells. What does he mean when he calls Pergamum a city where Satan's throne is or where Satan dwells? We don't usually think of Satan as having a particular geographical location on earth. He does have a location. He's not an infinite spirit like our God, so he is in one place at one time, but we don't usually associate him with one place on the earth. We don't think of him as having a capital city or a palace or a throne. So what is it that John means here? I suspect that what John is talking about is the fact that the city of Pergamum in the Roman Empire was the home to many gods and goddesses. There were many idol temples in Pergamum. And of course, that is true for most of the major cities in the Roman Empire. There were usually lots of temples of different gods and goddesses. And so in that sense, Pergamum is not unusual, except for the fact of the proliferation of those temples. There were more temples per capita in Pergamum than there were in many of the cities of the ancient Roman Empire. There were temples to Augustus, the first Roman emperor. There were temples to Zeus and Athena and Demeter and Dionysius and Hera and all of these different gods and goddesses. And most particularly, and I think pertinent to this statement, there was a major temple in Pergamum to the god Asclepius. That's one of the gods that you're familiar with from Greek mythology, right? Did anybody read Greek mythology as a kid? Even if you did, maybe Asclepius isn't one of the ones that you're familiar with. But just to fill you in, Asclepius was a minor god of healing in the Roman Empire. And he was symbolized, and here's where it connects to the letter to Pergamum, by a snake. He wasn't a snake himself, usually, although sometimes he was depicted in the form of a snake, but he was always going about with a symbol of a snake. In fact, we've probably seen the symbol of this. If you've ever seen symbol of some of the medical societies in the U.S., the Emergency Medical Services, I think, is one with a six-sided kind of star-like symbol, and in the middle of it, there's a rod with a single snake twirling around it. That's the rod of Asclepius. Sometimes, especially in the United States, it gets confused with another symbol, which is one rod with two snakes circling around with wings around the top. That's actually the rod of Hermes. It's different, but we Americans get confused about things like that. But the rod of Asclepius is the symbol with a snake around it. And snakes were actually so central to the worship of Asclepius that whenever they built a new temple to Asclepius, they would bring in rat snakes, non-poisonous snakes, and just set them loose in the temple. And so if you went into a temple of Asclepius, you would see just snakes, kind of Indiana Jones type of a thing, just snakes writhing around on the floor of the temple. And so I suspect that that when John says the city of Pergamum is the place where Satan dwells, he's thinking symbolically, not that Satan is present there more than he is anywhere else at any given time, or he's there more often, or he winters there, or has a summer cottage there or something, but he's just thinking about the fact that there are so many places of worship of false gods throughout Pergamum, and especially John, who later in Revelation will call Satan the dragon, that old serpent, the devil. And he's thinking about Asclepius, and he's thinking about the symbolism there. Because, of course, as Paul tells us, gods and goddesses are not really anything in themselves. There's only one god. There's not really a god named Asclepius or Dionysius or Demeter or anybody like that. And yet, there's a sense in which when people willingly choose to worship these idols, they are worshiping demons, Paul says. They're giving their allegiance to the devil. They're choosing to throw their lot in with the great rebel rather than with the one true God of the universe. And so Jesus says to Pergamum, John, speaking for Jesus, says to Pergamum, you dwell there where Satan's throne is. You're surrounded by those who in essence worship the devil. And yet, he says, yet you hold fast my name. you did not deny my faith. The people of Pergamum, like people in every ancient Roman city, were expected to worship the gods. We talked last week about the expectation on people in the Roman Empire of worshiping the emperor. That was true everywhere, but there were certain places where Christians were persecuted for not worshiping the emperor. That was probably a location-by-location situation at this point in the Roman Empire. But what was universally true throughout the Roman Empire was that if you wanted to make a living for yourself, you had to join a trade guild. And every trade guild had a patron god or goddess that was worshipped. Right? So if you were a merchant, you had to join a merchant guild. If you were a carpenter, you had to join a carpentry guild. If you were a metalworker, you had to join a metalworkers guild. And as part of the association with that group of people, you worshipped the patron god or goddess associated with the guild. So imagine yourself in the city of Pergamum in the first century, and you're a carpenter. And in order to make a living for yourself, in order to get the jobs that you need to put money in your bank account and put food on the table, you have to get jobs. In order to get jobs, you have to be part of the guild. And when you're part of the guild, they say, we're going to go burn incense to Vulcan, the patron god of crafting, not the alien race in the Star Trek universe. That was something that Gene Roddenberry stole from Greek mythology. But anyway, we're going to go burn incense to the god Vulcan. And you as a Christian say, listen, guys, I respect your religion. Not really, but I respect your religion. But I can't do that. I'm not going to go burn incense to Vulcan. I believe in one God. I can't worship any others. Well, your fellow members of the Carpentry Guild are not going to say, that's fine, we believe in freedom of religion. They're going to say, sorry, you're out. Because in their minds, you choosing not to burn incense to Vulcan means we're incurring the wrath of Vulcan, and if Vulcan is angry at us, he's going to smite us, and he's going to cause us to lose prosperity and things. So we don't want anything associated with you. You're out. And you say, okay, well, I'll just go it on my own. No, it doesn't work that way. You don't go it on your own. You can't just put out a shingle for yourself because the guild says you have to be part of our group, and we're going to make sure you don't get any work. Right? And so what do you do as a Christian? You can't work. You're not getting any jobs because you're blacklisted in Pergamum because you're trying to be faithful to Jesus. You can't put food on your table. You can't feed your family. Can you imagine the intense pressure on Christians in a situation like that? What do I do? Can't I just kind of pretend? Jesus says the people of Pergamum did not give in to that pressure. He says, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. And in fact, he goes on to say, not only were they experiencing pressure and persecution at that level, he says it got very intense, at least in one case. He says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. Apparently, things had at least at one point gotten so bad in Pergamum that one of the Christians there was killed for their faith. Isn't it interesting how Jesus uses a title for Antipas that echoes something that is said about Jesus himself back in chapter 1, right? You go back to chapter 1, verse 5. It says, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And here he uses that title for his servant Antipas. But the point is, things were bad for Christians in Pergamum, and the Christians maintained their testimony. Antipas was killed for his faith. Since those days, it's estimated that some 70 million Christians have been killed for their faith. 70 million in the last 2,000 years. That's according to Todd Johnson, D.B. Barrett, in a research project in association with Gordon Conwell Seminary. 70 million killed. You know, we hear a number like that and we go, okay, but, you know, things are better now. Right, things are better now. Things were bad for a long time, and maybe in certain parts of the world things were bad, but overall the world has gotten better, more tolerant. We've come a long way. Actually, in the 20th century, the number of Christians killed yearly is estimated to be around 160,000 worldwide. And in the decade 2000 to 2010, 1.1 million Christians were killed, according to the World Christian Database. These are estimated numbers. But the point is, things are not getting better for Christians. They're getting worse. So, as I read what Jesus has to say to the Christians in Pergamum and the commendation he gives them for their faithfulness to their testimony, the question that comes up in my mind is, how would we do? How would I do if I were facing similar persecution? What does our testimony look like? What does our faithfulness look like? This church, despite everything else, has a powerful testimony. And yet Jesus goes on to say that there's something wrong in Pergamum. Pergamum, in fact, has the exact inverse problem from the church of Ephesus. Ephesus, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, had a strong theology, but their love for Christ had grown cold. Do you remember that? Their love for Christ had grown cold. Their love of the gospel, their gospel testimony, had grown cold. Pergamum, on the other hand, has a powerful public testimony, as we've just seen. They remain faithful to Jesus, apparently, in outward ways, but in some ways, they've neglected their theology. They have a compromised theology. He says in verse 14, "You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam." You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This is a deep cut of Old Testament teaching. It goes back to the book of Numbers. We're not going to turn there this morning. We don't have time, but if you want to jot down in your notes Numbers chapter 25 and Numbers chapter 31, you can go back later today or some other time this week and read the background to what John is saying here. I'm just going to summarize it for you this morning. When he refers to Balaam and Balak here, he's referring to a particular situation that happened when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. And as they came near to and through the country of Midian, Balak, the king of Midian, hires this pagan prophet named Balaam to curse the Israelites. Do you remember the story? He calls him to curse the Israelites. Balaam apparently has some kind of an encounter with the true God. Yahweh speaks to him and initially tells him, "Don't go, and I'm not going to curse the Israelites." So Balaam goes anyway, and he tries to curse the Israelites, but every time he opens his mouth to curse the Israelites, instead of a curse, blessings come out. God puts blessings in the mouth of the pagan prophet for his people, because they're his people. And so Balaam says, "All right, here's the deal, Balak. I know you've paid me money, so I need to deliver for my payment, right? I can't curse those whom God has blessed. But what we can do is manipulate the situation so that God will curse them." And so here's what you do. This is what Balaam told Balak to do. Send the Midianite cult prostitutes, the temple prostitutes, into the people of Israel. Have them seduce them. Have them convert to the worship of false gods, or have them be tempted to worship these false gods. And when they worship these false gods and commit sexual immorality with these temple prostitutes, then God will become angry with them. And God will punish them. And that's what happens. These Midianite women, who I take mostly at least to be temple prostitutes, they go in and they seduce the people physically, but they also lure them to worship their gods. They eat, as John says here, they eat food sacrificed to idols. They practice sexual immorality, which was always in the ancient world, well, and in the modern one for that matter, always has religious connotations. They lure them to the worship of their false gods, and as a result, God becomes angry with Israel, and he punishes them. And a plague goes through the people, and all those who are guilty of this sin are killed. So what does John mean? What is Jesus here speaking through John mean when he says, "You have some there in Pergamum who hold to the teaching of Balaam"? Well, it's not hard to figure out, is it? The world hadn't changed that much between the time of Midian and the time of the Roman Empire. There were still temples with cult prostitutes. There were still food sacrificed to idols. There was still sexual immorality that's connected with idol worship. So it's not hard to figure out what was happening. Apparently, there were Christians in the churches in Pergamum who were flirting with this, who were being led astray by this. Maybe they're going into the idol temples and eating at the idol feasts. It's a good deal, you know. Go into the temple of Demeter and get 2-for-1. Feed your whole family for one price. It's a good price. You just have to worship the idol first, right? Or they're being tempted because of the sexual immorality that's there. And one way or the other, they're being lured away. They're being enticed into this idol worship. They're compromising their theology. They're compromising the truth They're compromising their allegiance to Jesus. Jesus is warning them about this. Similarly, in verse 15, he says, you have some there who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We saw the Nicolaitans mentioned in the letter to the church of Ephesus. And again, just to repeat what we said then, we don't know anything about the Nicolaitans. There's a lot of suggestions that people make about who they were and what they taught, based usually on the etymology of the word. But for my money, that's a fool's errand. I think it's enough to just say we don't know who the Nicolaitans were or what they taught, but we know that Jesus disowned their teaching. He condemned their teaching, and he condemned anyone who held to their teaching. And so here we have two examples of what was going on in Pergamum of a compromised theology. Right? Compromised theology. The church had a testimony of faithfulness to Jesus, all the while their foundations are shaky. Their doctrine, their theology is uncertain. So what do they do? What hope is there for them? What hope is there for any church? Jesus demonstrates how we can secure our theological foundations in the warning that he issues in the next chapter. Remember, the scope of a church's testimony is directly proportional to the depth of her biblical foundations. Look at the warning that Jesus issues to them in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus threatens to punish those who are guilty of this theological compromise with the sword of his mouth. This also, as is the case with each of the seven letters to the seven churches, is a callback to John's initial vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And you remember, you go back to chapter 1, verse 16. It says that he saw Jesus, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Jesus introduces himself to the church of Pergamum by saying, it's the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And here he says, I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, as we interpret apocalyptic literature, we're not supposed to imagine that there's a literal sword coming out of the mouth of the Savior. This is an image. It's a symbol of something, isn't it? The sword of his mouth is a reference to the word of God. This is a common New Testament image. We think of places like Ephesians 6, 17, where Paul says that we should take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? Or Hebrews 4, 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit, the sword that comes from his mouth, is his Word. Jesus is the living word, and what he speaks is, in essence, what becomes the written word. This is our theology of the Bible. The Bible is the written word of God, but it proceeds from the mouth of the second person of the Trinity. As he, by his Spirit, inspires the prophets and apostles down through history, they have written down what is given to him and have passed it down to us. And so we have in the Bible the written word of God, just as Jesus himself is the living word of God. So when he says, I will come and make war against them with the sword of my mouth, what is he saying? Is he saying that he's going to come with a sword and cut all their heads off? I don't think so. I don't think that's the main point here. I think what he's saying is, I will come and use my teaching, my word. And if they repent, all well and good. And if they don't, they'll stand judged. They'll stand condemned. And in the final judgment, they will stand up before the Father in heaven and before I myself, and we will say, you had the word. Why didn't you heed it? You had the truth. I will come and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I think it's important to see here that wrong theology, wrong doctrine, a wrong understanding of truth is not a secondary issue. It's a matter for repentance. Jesus says, repent. Now, we can spend time talking this morning about different layers of theology. We can talk about primary issues and secondary issues and tertiary issues. And one of the lessons that we've been trying to learn as we go through the book of Revelation and as we talk about some of the in-depth matters related to eschatology and end times is that there is room for disagreement because some of these things are not primary issues. And yet, we should not conclude from that that there is no such thing as a primary issue. There are things that matter for the salvation of your soul. Jesus is king. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus is the means of salvation. Jesus is coming back to reign. Jesus says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I think there's a reason for a note of caution here too. And that is to say that when we wield this sword, we do it through teaching, right? The church has sometimes gotten this wrong in its history, hasn't it? There are ages of church history where Christians have thought that it was their job to use the sword of the state to enforce the theology of the church, right? And basically every group in church history who has ever had political power has made mistakes in this way. We understand, I trust, that that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what's commended in Scripture. Rather, as a church, when we wield the sword of the Spirit, we do it by teaching the Word of God. Right? We teach the Word. As Paul says to Timothy in his second letter, we are to be ready in season and out of season. We teach the Word. And that, by the way, is why we teach the Word. That's why we focus so much on the teaching of the Word of God. That's why we spend such a big portion of our service teaching the Word. That's why we have a Sunday school class that's focused on the Word and home groups and Bible studies that are centered around the Word of God, because we believe that that is how we safeguard our souls, that's how we dig our foundations down deep, and that's how we address problems in our midst. Let me tell you this too. If we ever have conversations about something that's going on in your life, if you have a struggle in your life, something that you want counseling on, I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. I'm going to deal with you as gently as I possibly can by the grace of God, but we're going to look at the Word. You know, we're going to look at the Bible. We're going to see what God says about things, because this is the tool that we're given. This is the weapon that we're given to address the problems of this life. Churches must labor to maintain a proper understanding of God from the Bible. The warning is for us too. We must dig ourselves down deep into the Word of God so that our theology will be secure, so that our testimony will be safe and vibrant. The scope of a church's testimony is directly proportional to the depth of her biblical foundations. Now, what could Pergamum do? Jesus has said, you have some with wrong teaching there, some who are holding to wrong teaching, wrong theology, therefore repent. How are they to do that? What hope is there for them? What hope is there for a church whose testimony is in danger because of its shaky theological foundations? And the answer is, there's much hope in every regard. There is a blessed hope. The living Word of God, through the written Word of God, offers us three things. The Word of God offers us, first of all, a more enduring cure. The Word of God provides us with a more satisfying feast. And the Word of God invites us into a more lasting relationship. I want to deal with each of those three before we run out of time this morning. The Word of God offers us a more enduring cure, a more satisfying feast, and a more lasting relationship. Look at what he says. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus says to them, you are there where Satan dwells, in Pergamum, where the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, is. One of the things that I found out as I was reading commentaries in preparation for today was that the original version of the Hippocratic Oath, right? Any medical professionals here this morning? The original version of the Hippocratic Oath said that I swear to Apollo, the god of healing, and to Asclepius. And then it went on with the rest of the oath. I'm pretty sure most of that was dropped in modern days. Asclepius was the god of healing. The temple of Asclepius, you know, the one that I said you go in and you see the rat snakes writhing around the floor of the temple, that was also a place where people would go for healing. They would go to be healed of diseases. Asclepius promised healing through his divine power. And yet we know that there was no true healing to be found in the temple of a pagan god. The word of Christ heals us completely, as well as judging us thoroughly. This is the implication, I think, of Jesus saying that he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. You know, when we think about swords, we might think about them as having either one or two edges. There's swords that are blunt on one side and sharp on the other, and then there are swords that are sharp on both sides. That's common knowledge, right? And a two-edged sword is better than a one-edged sword, right? But when the Bible speaks about the Word of God as a two-edged sword, it means something slightly different. It doesn't just mean that it's effective and useful. It means that it cuts both ways. You ever heard that phrase? It cuts both ways. It means that it wounds and it heals. The Word of God, and specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, it wounds us before it heals us. It wounds us. It speaks to us of our sin. It speaks to us of our guilt. It speaks to us of the brokenness of our hearts. It says to us, the things that your heart says are true are not true. The things that the world says are true are not true. The things that you think are good are wrong. And that hurts. That's painful. But it doesn't just leave us there. It doesn't just heap the guilt on. It doesn't just say, there's nothing you can do to please God, so go home and cry in a corner. It says, there's nothing you can do to please God. You're sinful. You're broken. But God loves you. Jesus has placed his love on you. You have been so valued by God that Jesus has taken your guilt and your sin. Jesus embraces you with open arms. The gospel hurts and it heals. It wounds and it binds up. It is a two-edged sword. Asclepius might have promised healing, but in the word of Christ we have true healing, not just healing of physical ills, but of spiritual ones. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, the gospel does promise us physical healing also. Not in this life, necessarily. We are told that we can bring our requests for healing to God, and in his good pleasure, sometimes he will answer those requests and grant our desires. But even if he doesn't choose to grant them in this life, the gospel offers us the promise that in the resurrection, all of our diseases will be healed. All of our illnesses will be done away with. In the promise of Christ, we have final, true, lasting, eternal healing. The Word of God offers us an enduring cure. Second, the Word of God provides us with a more satisfying feast. Jesus accuses the people of Pergamum of giving in to the teaching of Balaam, who taught the sons of Israel to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This is one of the things that was common in the first century. We see Paul addressing it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Christians were being tempted to go into idol temples and eat food sacrificed to idols. And the New Testament's teaching on this is rather complicated. The gist of it is sometimes it's okay, depending on the situation, but most of the time you got to be careful of it. Certainly, you must never do anything that associates you with the worship of idols. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. The people of Pergamum were being tempted by these idol feasts. And into that situation, Jesus says, I will give you, the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. What's he talking about? I'll tell you what, if you read books on Revelation, you're going to come across a lot of different interpretations of the hidden manna, most of them completely off the wall. All right, I'll just warn you about that. I think what Jesus means by this phrase, the hidden manna, is really more simple than we tend to think. We know what the manna was, right? We know that God provided the manna to the children of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, going through the promised land, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. He gave them this miraculous bread from heaven. And yet, there's something about that that I think we kind of miss too. In fact, I just learned this a couple of weeks ago as I was listening to a sermon from Tim Keller on Numbers chapter 11. He was talking about the story where the Israelites are grumbling because of the manna. They're tired of the manna. They want to go back to Egypt where there's meat and onions and leeks and things. They want to go back because they're tired of the manna. And God deals with them there in Numbers 11. But in his sermon, Keller points ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 8 where God says to them, you ate the manna in the wilderness and all that time your feet did not swell up. And as he talks about this, Keller points out something that I never thought about before. And that is that normally speaking, if all you eat is bread, you're going to get sick. Right? Bread isn't good for you to eat all by itself. You can't just eat bread and be healthy. And he pointed out that you know, one of the symptoms of diseases like scurvy and other things like that, where you have a lack of vegetables and fruit, is that your feet swell up. So I don't know if Keller is right about this, that that's what God means in Deuteronomy 8 when he says your feet didn't swell up. But regardless of what he means in Deuteronomy 8, it is a fact that the people of Israel were kept not just with full bellies, but they were kept healthy in the wilderness, even though all they ate was bread. In other words, the miracle of the manna was not just that it appeared miraculously, it's that it met all of their nutritional needs miraculously. And that then becomes a symbol of the fact that God meets all of our needs spiritually. That's the lesson we're supposed to take from the manna. We know that that's the lesson we're supposed to take from the manna because that's what Jesus teaches us in John chapter 6, another book written by the same author. You don't need to turn there, but again, jot this down in your notes to look it up later. John chapter 6, verses 30 through 40, Jesus is dealing with the people who followed him after he had miraculously multiplied bread and fish and fed people, and people are following him saying, "We want you to do more of that. Give us more bread. Feed us always. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness." And Jesus said, "Moses did not give your fathers manna in the wilderness, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And they said, "That's what we want. Give us that bread." And what did Jesus say? "I am the bread of life." Right? "I am the bread of life." What's he saying? He is the one who meets all of their needs. Just like the manna miraculously met all of the nutritional needs of the Israelites in the wilderness, Jesus is the one, the second person of the Trinity, God in human form, as we sang earlier. He is the one who meets all of our spiritual needs, whether we realize it or not. And so here when he says, "I will give the one who conquers the hidden manna," I think it's very simple what he means. He's saying, "I will give him myself." You think what you want is the satisfaction of the idol feasts. Jesus says, "Look past that. That's not what you really want. That's not what you really need. I'll give you myself." The Word of God offers us a more enduring cure. The Word of God provides us with a more satisfying feast. The Word of God invites us finally into a more lasting relationship. The people of Pergamum were being enticed into the fornication of syncretistic compromise with idols, as well as very likely into actual fornication in these idol temples. And into that situation, Jesus says, "I will give the one who conquers a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Again, the symbolism here is not as obscure as we might think. The language of the white stone probably is a reference to ancient judicial panels who would judge the guilt or innocence of people by putting stones into a bag, a black stone for guilt and a white stone for innocence. "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it." Think in what context? In what context, in the ancient culture or even in our modern culture, do people receive new names but when they are wedded, when they are married? You see what Jesus is saying to them. You seek the satisfaction of these earthly unions with temple prostitutes or the satisfaction of worshiping these false gods, but I will give you the satisfaction of the union that you most want. Union with me. I will give you my name. I will take you as my spouse. Not individually, you understand, but as the church, we are taken as the bride of Christ. As the church, we are voted innocent by the judge whose opinion matters most. Understand, Jesus says, this is the promise to the one who conquers. But you realize the one who conquers, it's not just the one who has avoided all temptation to begin with. It's not just the one who has avoided ever going into the idol temple. It's not just the one who has kept himself pure all through this. It's also the one who has gone into the idol temple, who has committed fornication in the idol temple, who has sacrificed to the idols, and who, at the calling of Christ, has repented. This is the one who overcomes. This is the one declared innocent through the work of Jesus Christ. This is the one promised a more lasting cure and a more satisfying feast and a more enduring relationship. And so, brothers and sisters, my commendation to you is this: wherever you are, whether you're struggling with these types of temptations, whether the physical ones or the spiritual ones, if you're struggling, if you've given in, if you feel yourself sullied by these things, be of good cheer. A white stone is promised to you. If you repent, a feast is promised to you, a cure is promised to you, a satisfying, intimate relationship with God is promised to you. Repent. The scope of our testimony is directly proportional to the depth of our biblical foundations. Let us sink our roots deep into the person of Christ and to the word that he gives us. Are you this morning hungry and thirsty? Are you in need of healing? Are you tempted to find satisfaction for those needs in the culture that teaches us wrong things? Come home to Jesus. Find in him all that you need to satisfy your deepest needs. Immerse yourself in the Word of God to find the revelation that satisfies your intellect. Get involved in our Bible studies. Is that too mundane a way to end our message this morning? Get involved in our Bible studies. It is mundane, but isn't that usually the case? It's through those means, through those mundane means, through group Bible studies and the ridiculousness of water baptism and little cups of juice and wafers of bread that the Lord imparts to us his grace. Get involved in our Bible studies so that we can help each other. So that we can help each other sink our roots deep into the foundation of God's Word and the person of his Son. Take a moment in silent consideration and prayer. Speak with God on your own privately for just a minute. And then Jay and Ann and Heather are going to come and lead us in one final song this morning.